The Old Testament lesson is Psalm 41, verses 1 through 13. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him in his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson comes from the book of John, chapter 13, first 20 verses. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that this hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for believing in Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
With less than 24 hours remaining before his agonizing death upon the cross, Jesus celebrates his third and final Passover with his disciples. And although Jesus knows what lies ahead, the disciples are blissfully ignorant about the events that will take place later that evening and then on the next day, which is Friday. Jesus will use his last evening with his disciples to prepare them for what is soon to come. But before they share their last meal together, hence the Last Supper, Jesus will wash their feet. He will exhort them to live and act in humility, just as he has done, and then he'll reveal that one of their own number, one of the 12, is a traitor who is about to commit one of the most diabolical acts in all of human history. Jesus must prepare his disciples for those momentous events that he knows are coming. Now this morning we return to our series on the Gospel of John. We have made it as far as chapter 13 that marks the beginning of a lengthy section of John's Gospel that runs all the way from first verse of chapter 13 to chapter 17 verse 26, in which, having ended his public ministry, Jesus must now prepare his disciples for his imminent departure from them. And so as you read in the closing section of John chapter 12, when Jesus had said these things, this is the discourse at the end of chapter 12, he departed and hid himself from the crowds. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. Jesus has said all that he's going to do. He's done all that he's going to do in terms of his public ministry. And although God had called many people to faith in Jesus, the sad fact is that the people of Israel, by and large, have rejected Jesus' messianic mission as Savior from sin. Our Lord's hour is at hand because the Passover has arrived. It is time for Jesus to say his final public words to the people of Israel that John recounts for us at the end of chapter 12, before our Lord withdraws from the public eye to begin instructing his disciples in the privacy of a rented upper room. Now, the events recounted in chapters 13 all the way through verse 11 of chapter 18 likely take place on the early evening of Thursday of the Passion Week, which is the beginning of the Passover that ends at sundown on Friday. Now, if you know anything about the Gospel of John and its relationship to the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then you know there's a difference, if not a contradiction, between John's chronology of the events surrounding the death of Jesus and the chronology found in the Synoptic Gospels. And there are volumes written on this topic, and virtually every commentary on John devotes a fair number of pages to this debate, along with the various solutions that have been proposed to solve it. Well, a sermon series such as this is obviously not the place to get into complicated details and issues, but I do need to give you a brief summary of the matter and then explain my own take on this and how I'm going to resolve it, because we'll be taking this approach between here and the rest of the gospel. Now, if we start with critical scholars who contend that John's overriding purpose is composing a gospel primarily from a theological perspective, that is, John wants to prove that Jesus is Israel's Passover lamb, and so It doesn't really matter if John describes the death of Jesus taking place on Thursday while the Passover lambs are being slaughtered, while the synoptics place the death of Jesus on Friday afternoon. And since critical scholars don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, then any apparent discrepancies between John and the synoptic gospels aren't really a problem to them, so long as we consider John's reason for writing John, and that is to convince people that Jesus is some sort of a messianic prophet. Now, one widely accepted solution held by many Reformed and evangelical scholars is to point out that there are two calendars in use during this time in Israel, one solar, which was supposedly used by Jesus, and the official lunar calendar used by the Pharisees to calculate the annual date of the Passover. Now, as widely accepted and apparently helpful as that is, the reality is that that view is based on very, very weak historical evidence that dual calendars actually existed. There's one 3rd century document that mentions this and really nothing else. And so it probably falls into the nice try, but it won't work category. Other scholars argue that John's chronology is in fact correct, and so is that of the synoptics. And so to deal with the apparent discrepancies in the chronology between John and the synoptic gospels, one prominent writer, R.T. France, contends that John is right about the timing of these events, and that the way to harmonize the apparent contradiction with Matthew, Mark, and Luke regarding the timing of Jesus' death, which seems like it's on Thursday in John's gospel, is to understand that John is not describing a Passover meal in chapter 13 at all, but a kind of preparatory meal, a meal eaten the night before the Passover. That would make this section occur on a Wednesday. Now, according to that view, Jesus eats this meal a day early because he knew that he'd be suffering on the cross during the time of the Passover. And so if true, then this means that the upper room discourse and this preparatory meal took place on Wednesday night. Now, the idea that Jesus ate a preparatory meal a day early instead of Passover at the normal time is, to my mind, not very convincing, because Jesus clearly celebrates the Passover with his disciples, not a meal to prepare for the Passover. Now, D.A. Carson and Andreas Kostenberger and others have wisely suggested that the interpretation that leaves us with the fewest number of problems is probably the right one. And upon close inspection, they argue, and I agree, that the Gospel of John and the Synoptics actually do not contradict each other at all. And I'll explain that momentarily. On that approach, then, we'll accept the chronology of the Synoptic Gospels on their face, that Jesus did indeed eat the Passover meal with his disciples after sundown Thursday, which is the beginning of the 15th of Nisan, that's April 2nd, and that the 15th of Nisan ran until sundown Friday. Now remember, the Jews reckoned a day from sundown until sundown, and so Jesus ate both the Passover meal and was crucified on the day of Passover, Thursday evening until Friday sundown. Now, accordingly then, the problematic verses in John's gospel that seem to teach otherwise, that Jesus ate the Passover on Wednesday and was crucified on Thursday, and these verses will pop up in, especially in chapter 19, that those verses don't actually contradict the synoptics. And when we look at them correctly, the apparent contradiction is resolved. It just goes away when we note that John can speak of the Passover as a specific day, Friday the 15th of Nisan, or as an event, which is the entire week-long celebration of the feast of the Passover. And then furthermore, the problematic phrase day of preparation in John 19, verse 14, very likely refers to the Sabbath of the Passover week. And we'll see why that's important when we get to that chapter. Now, the other factor we're up against when we deal with chronologies like these is that we need to remember that this is an age before watches and clocks and cell phones. And people are very imprecise when they speak of the hours of the day, because the actual sundown is the time that the sun goes down, not the time the sun goes down. And that marked the end of one day and the beginning of a next. So if all that's true then, and we'll see why it matters as we go along, we don't need to try and force the round peg into the square socket when attempting to solve these apparent discrepancies. Jesus is not eating a pre-Passover meal with the disciples, which is highly unlikely, but is in fact celebrating and reinterpreting the Passover with his disciples during the ordinary and acceptable time frame. And so to put it very simply, the scene in John 13 to 17 takes place on Thursday evening, shortly after sundown, and on the Passover, and Jesus' crucifixion takes place as taught in the Synoptic Gospels on the afternoon of the same day, which is Friday. And that, of course, is why the bodies have to be taken down from the crosses before the onset of the Sabbath, which marked the end of the Passover. Now, there's one more important thing to notice at the beginning of chapter 13, and that is we find a very marked departure from the usual pattern of the first half of John's Gospel. Because remember, the seven miraculous signs were performed by Jesus, and then were followed by teaching discourses in which the meaning of the miracles is explained. But in this section of John, from chapter 13 through 17, that pattern is reversed, because the lengthy teaching discourse is given to prepare Jesus' disciples and John's readers for the supreme miracle yet to follow, and that is the miracle of our Lord's death and resurrection. And that can be seen just by looking at the content of chapters 13 to 17, because John discusses the Last Supper and its aftermath, which is the defection of Judas and the giving of a new command. And then in chapter 13, we'll see as our time next week, John goes on to give us a bit more explanation about Judas and how the disciples are to treat one another. And then in chapters 14 to 16, we come to the so-called upper room discourse, and it has two parts. When Jesus tells his disciples that he's leaving them and explains why. And then in John 17, we come to this remarkable passage, our Lord's high priestly prayer, when Jesus prays for his disciples shortly before his own arrest and trial and passion, that's recounted in chapter 18. So obviously, what Jesus tells his disciples throughout these chapters then directly applies to the church's ongoing mission until Jesus returns in great glory at the end of the age. Now, in the first verse of chapter 13, it's real clear that John switches the scene from the time Jesus leaves the public eye, and that's probably about midday on Wednesday, to the scene here in the upper room. John skips over the account of the Olivet Discourse that's found in the Synoptic Gospels, which probably takes place late in the day on Wednesday. And that, of course, is the discourse where Jesus answers the disciples' questions about the signs of the end. John also omits the account of the disciples finding this upper room so that Jesus might celebrate the Passover with his disciples. But in what follows in the next few chapters in this upper room discourse, it's very clear that Jesus' public ministry is over, and that his messianic mission has come to its grand climax because Jesus' hour has in fact come. And what follows takes place away from the public eye so that Jesus can prepare his disciples for his imminent departure. Now remember that in the days preceding the Passover, Jesus told his disciples that he must die for the sins of his people and that he would be raised from the dead. It's also been clear that the people of Israel, by and large, have rejected Jesus' true messianic mission, even though, ironically, the Jews have embraced what they thought was Jesus' messianic mission, which was to claim David's throne and then raise an army and defeat Rome. But by this point of the Passion Week, it's becoming evident that Jesus is not going to be the kind of Messiah the people of Israel want him to be. The people don't want Jesus if he's going to be a suffering servant or a savior from sin. Rather, they want Jesus to be a conquering king. And so even as the events in the upper room are beginning to unfold, the people outside the upper room in the city who are gathering for the Passover are beginning to turn on Jesus. And these are the same people who will be in Pilate's palace the next morning demanding that Jesus be put to death and that they be given Barabbas instead. Now Jesus' disciples have heard their Lord's difficult words to them, and although they've been with Jesus for 3 years, they're still struggling to understand the full impact of what Jesus means as they stand there apparently and not in agreement with him, even though they have no idea what he's talking about. Now, if that lengthy discourse reveals Jesus' intention to suffer and die for our sins and then ascend into heaven and return to the Father and then give the gift of the Holy Spirit to his people, this discourse also reveals that the disciples are still struggling greatly to understand the events that are about to come. And that's why this section of John is so important to the church. And we can see why our Lord's words only made full sense after his death and resurrection and the reception of the Holy Spirit. When the disciples could understand what Jesus had said by looking back at the events. Now, as we turn to our text this morning in verse 1, John gives us a time frame. He says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And so when the Passover arrives at sundown Thursday, Jesus knows that it's time for him to suffer and die, as well as time for him to depart from his disciples. Yahweh, the Father, has revealed this to him. That decisive hour that's always been off in the future, always something yet to come, has finally arrived. There is absolutely no turning back now. God's will must be fulfilled, and now is the time for Jesus to reveal to the disciples those things that they need to know in order to face the events of the next day, as well as to explain what's going to happen to them after our Lord's ascension and the coming of Pentecost. Now, it's interesting here that John says Jesus loved his own who were in the world and that he loved them to the end. Well, this is a very powerful argument for particular redemption, which is the view that Jesus does not intend in any sense to make salvation possible for everyone without exception, if only people then meet certain conditions. That is, they exercise their will to come to faith, that they do the best with what they have, and so on. Nor does it mean that Jesus' love for his creatures is an indication that he intends to make it possible for all people to be saved. What John does say is that Jesus loved his own, those whom his redemptive work is intended to save, and which actually will save. In fact, Jesus loves all those whom he will save to the very end. In other words, it's his love for those given him by the Father, which takes him all the way to the end, and of course that end is a bloody cross. Now, although the debate about the extent of God's saving intention is very important, and we're talking about that in the Canons of Dort right now, we have to be clear here that Jesus intends to save his elect, not merely make salvation possible for people. But as we're debating that, we can't overlook the fact that God's intention to save even one sinful person arises from his love for lost and fallen sinners, and not from something that's lovable in the sinner. And so even while we defend the proposition that God's intention is that Jesus dies to save all those and only those given him by the Father, and that's a point that Jesus himself had made in the Good Shepherd Discourse, and it's a point that Jesus is going to make yet again in the prayer of John 17, Jesus' redemptive work is grounded in the love of God for sinners. All those whom he's chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, these are the people that God loves with the intention of saving, and he does. Now, the other thing that becomes clear in John's account is that this Passover is going to be completely unlike any Passover the disciples have ever experienced before. Because Jesus will celebrate the Passover with his disciples as the true Passover lamb, whose death will take away God's wrath and anger toward all those for whom he's dying. And so when John tells us that what takes place, that what follows takes place before this feast of the Passover, he's alerting us to the fact that the Passover celebration begins soon after sundown with the foot washing described in chapter 13. And that foot washing precedes the actual eating of the Passover meal. And so as the scene is set and the meal is about to begin, some of the food has already been prepared and served, but the assembled group has not yet started to eat. At that time, another very profound miracle is revealed. And John tells us in verse 2 that during supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. Now, the reader of John's gospel already knows that Judas is a thief and a liar from the beginning. But the true nature of Judas's treachery is going to be revealed to the disciples when Judas becomes that traitor who provides an answer to the conundrum faced by the Sanhedrin. They desire earnestly to see Jesus put to death, but they don't dare do so because of Jesus' popularity with so many in Israel. Judas will betray Jesus for a mere 30 pieces of silver in one of the most despicable acts in all of human history, an act which Jesus says is ultimately satanic. Judas will turn Jesus over to the Sanhedrin at the right moment, and yet, as we'll see, Satan's desire to see Jesus killed through the treachery of one of his own disciples actually serves to bring about the salvation of God's people and guarantees, ironically, Satan's own destruction. And that's precisely what we mean when we say that God turns evil to good, this being the supreme instance of God's desire and ability to do that very thing. Now, the gravity and the solemnity of this evening in the upper room is pretty clear from the beginning, because in the opening of verse 3, John tells us that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he'd come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Now, the gravity of the scene stems from the fact that Jesus knows what the disciples don't know. God has chosen this to be the day when Jesus is to suffer and die. This is the day in which his relationship to the disciples is forever going to change. And no doubt, Jesus is feeling the weight of suffering and dying, especially dying as the accursed one when the guilt of our sin is imputed to him. And no doubt, he also knows that his disciples must face great hardship and fear in the hours to come. Jesus knows these men well. He's grown to love them as his brothers. And so it's safe to say that Jesus also feels during this upper room discourse the sadness of knowing that his present relationship to the 12 is going to come to an end. And although that age that he's about to usher in is going to exceed anything they presently now know. And so all of this has to be going through our Lord's mind when he demonstrates his utter humility to his disciples. Now, according to John, who's an eyewitness to all of this, Jesus laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, it's really hard to capture the full meaning and the wonder of a scene like this. The disciples should be washing Jesus' feet, just as Mary anointed him with expensive perfume in preparation for his death and burial. But no, Jesus takes on the role of a lowly servant. He wraps himself with a towel, washes the feet of his disciples. This is something no one of Jesus' status as rabbi and Lord and teacher would ever do for servants. It just wasn't done. Now, the disciples, understandably, are probably a bit embarrassed by this demonstration of such humility. And mind you, they still can't conceive of what is about to happen to their master, because they have no idea of his crucifixion. In their minds, the last thing they remember is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. But while the rest are silent when Jesus washes their feet, it's Peter who speaks up in protest. Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Now, Jesus' answer to Peter's protest catches Peter and probably the others completely off guard. And in the exchange that follows, we can see how far the disciples are from beginning to understand what's transpiring. And so, according to verses 7 to 8, Jesus answered Peter, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." What Peter can't understand is that Jesus' act not only demonstrates his humility and love for the 12, but the act of washing their feet prefigures another washing about to take place when Jesus dies upon the cross as the true Passover lamb. And so, while washing the disciples' feet, Jesus informs them that unless they're washed by their master, they have no share, which is a legal term referring to an inheritance. They have no share in the blessings to come. And it's only looking back then that we can see what Jesus means. Because unless Jesus sheds his blood for us, we have no possibility of receiving God's greatest blessing, and that is salvation from sin. But this is all still so hard for the disciples to understand. And yet, here in the midst of this wonderful object lesson about how Jesus will shed his blood for us to wash away all our sin, in the midst of that wonderful scene, Peter blurts out in verse 10, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." If washing's required, well, Peter wants the full treatment. And his response is so typical of the man we've come to know in the gospel accounts, because he has a joy and an exuberance at Jesus' teaching and presence, and yet he hasn't got a clue about the meaning of Jesus' statement. And so Jesus must now explain to Peter that he's completely misunderstood him. In verses 10 and 11, we read that Jesus said to Peter, "The one who's bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For Jesus knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Now, our Lord's use of the washing metaphor requires further explanation. He now gives it to them. Because the blood of Jesus, which is the ultimate washing from sin, renders all those washed clean, even though those washed continue to sin. That is, they get their feet dirty. And that's why John will go on to say in the opening of his first epistle, words we know well, that Christians must continue to confess their sins even after they're cleansed by the blood of Jesus and the blood of the cross. But even though Jesus has physically washed Judas's feet with water, just as he did the others, Judas is not rendered clean, because it's not God's intention to save this traitor nor this agent of Satan. Now, once the time comes then, the foot washing is over, and the time comes now to eat the meal, the Passover meal, John tells us that Jesus is continuing to interact with the disciples. And so when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." Well, as many of you know, some Christians see in these words our Lord instituting the practice of foot washing for the church as a kind of quasi-sacrament. That's very commonly taught in the Grace Brethren Church, the church in which my family comes from. Others see in these words an exhortation by Jesus to the disciples, who identify Jesus as teacher and Lord, to follow his example of humility, even to the point of being willing to wash the feet of others as a servant would do. And I think it highly unlikely that Jesus is introducing a sort of third sacrament here, a sacrament of foot washing, but it's very likely that Jesus commands his disciples and us to the same humble attitude toward others that he has, which he's just demonstrated to them by washing their feet. It's a remarkable act. And in verse 16, Jesus reinforces that point when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and "truly, truly, I say" means pay attention to what follows. "A servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." The disciples are about to become servants of a master who's going to send them with a gospel that's soon to be written in his own shed blood. The disciples must conduct their future business as servants of the Lord. And they will never be greater than their master, nor will they ever even be his equal. Jesus is about to give them a message to proclaim. And so they're going to be messengers sent by the Father, just as Jesus has been sent by the Father. And these words are not only to be heard, but they're to be acted upon by all his disciples, including his church. And so in verse 18, Jesus introduces a theme to which we're going to turn again in some detail next time, and that is his betrayal by Judas, of which Jesus now informs the disciples. This is new to them, remember. Says Jesus, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." And here Jesus is citing from Psalm 41, which is part of our Old Testament lesson. You remember in the psalm, although Jesus doesn't quote it here, we find the line, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who's eaten my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Jesus reveals that there's one among them, someone not chosen for salvation, and who, as an instrument of Satan, is going to betray him. And that person is someone who will eat from the same bread that is part of the Passover celebration. And as we'll see next time in verses 21 through 30, Jesus will reveal this man to be Judas, though the disciples still don't understand the gravity and depths of Judas' act, which they'll understand after it's all finished. Now in verses 19 to 20, Jesus tells the group, "I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Knowing that he is about to die, Jesus tells his disciples yet again, very clearly, who he is. "I am he." He's told them this before, but it's vital that they hear it again, especially with his arrest just hours away. Jesus is soon going to commission the disciples, well, minus Judas, of course, to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. Those who receive Jesus' disciples are receiving the one who sends him, Jesus. And these words are very much the same words that Jesus will tell them again after his death and resurrection when he gives them the Holy Spirit. Because at the end of the gospel in John chapter 20, verse 21, we read, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." All the disciples know in this upper room is that Jesus is talking like a man who's about to die, or who's about to leave them for good. He's talking like someone who's saying his final goodbyes. And these words are very difficult for them to understand now, but in just a few days, when Jesus appears to them after his death and resurrection, it's all going to make sense to them. Jesus has just shown them that he is a humble servant by washing their feet. He's warned them of a traitor in their midst, and is about to give them a new commandment, that they love one another. And as we'll see next time, he's going to tell Peter himself, the leader of the 12, that very soon he will deny even knowing Jesus. Beloved, the application again is very simple. Jesus is preparing his disciples to go and preach the gospel. And once their time in the upper room is over, and Jesus leaves them in order to return to the Father, the words which he spoke to them on this very night are going to become the words that the disciples proclaim, first to Israel, starting in Judea, and then Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth. They will proclaim to the world the words of Jesus. The words he's giving them right now are the gospel that goes out to the nations. The words of Jesus include the self-declaration, "I am he," and the commandment, "Whoever receives me receives eternal life." And so all those who honor those whom Jesus sends, and how do you honor those who Jesus sends? You believe their words. You believe the gospel they preach. All those who honor those whom Jesus sends do so by believing the promise. By believing the promise, we receive eternal life. By believing the promise, we receive the forgiveness of sin, that forgiveness that has been demonstrated by the washing of the feet, that washing which our Lord said, "Unless you're washed, you have no share." And receiving, in those words, a perfect and justifying righteousness. And as we'll see in the rest of this section, those who receive those who send, who Jesus sends and believe will receive the promised Holy Spirit. And so it's remarkable then that the words Jesus is teaching the disciples in preparation are the same words that have brought many of us eternal life. Amen.